See, as we concluded last time, we were talking about the Nicene Creed, weren't we? There was this Council of Nicaea where the issue came up, an issue that had to be decided, and there were two heroes, or I should say two opponents maybe. One was a hero, and the other one's a villain. But anyway, the two opponents, who were they that were contending, especially at this council and as this controversy went on? What were the names of the two men? You remember? Kim?
Arius.
Okay. And what was the name of the other one? Athanasius. Arius and Athanasius. And what was the position of Arius?
He didn't hold to the deity of Christ.
All right. Christ is not God. He's a created being. Whereas Athanasius held to the strong position here of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, as a result of this, you have this Nicene Creed, and maybe we could just read a part of it here. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, homoousion, with the Father, through whom all things came to be, those things that are in heaven, those things that are on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and was made man, suffered, rose the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And pretty solid, isn't it? You can't argue too much with that. And it spelled it out quite distinctly, very strongly here. This is the Nicene Creed. Gary?
Were there a lot of divisions in this council? And so how did they finally come to the conclusion that...
Well, there were about 300 bishops that came. And, yes, there was division. And there was indecision on the part of some. And just because the council came out strongly here, it didn't end the matter. Arius was banished and his books were ordered to be burned. But for some time, this debate continued. And it went back and forth. And Athanasius, during this period, was the defender. And, a very heroic person. I don't know that I read anything about Athanasius, but maybe we should just notice a few things about him. His dates are 300 to 373. He lived in Alexandria. Early, while he was quite young, he was taken under the wing of the bishop. And in 325, he accompanied Alexander to Nicaea to this council. And he really became a strong advocate of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And when, in 328, Alexander recommended him as a bishop, and he became a bishop then. And he had this long battle with the Arians. It went back and forth. There would be times when the Arians would gain power in Constantine's court and there would be wavering. And five times he was banished because of his taking a stand for the deity of Christ. Banished by bishops and by so-called Christianity. But then the latter part of his life, 367 to 373, there was a time of real peace for him. Schaff says he was one of the purest, most imposing, and most venerable personages in the history of the church. And he didn't write a lot. He wrote just occasional things. And when he did write, it was mostly because of a need to defend the teaching here concerning Christ that he felt so strongly about. Athanasius, a great man of the faith. And so Arianism, it sort of died out gradually, but in a sense, it's never died. We still have it today, don't we? Now, we're still fighting Arianism. There are various cults and various movements today that don't accept the deity of Christ. And as a result, we still have this controversy going. So you can see how these heresies and these struggles came very early, and the church was trying to spell out clearly what it believed in these areas. Now, another controversy that came up was that about the two natures in Christ, and Apollinaris, who was the bishop of Laodicea, emphasized one school of thought which was accepted by many, and his position was that Christ had a human body, but his mind and spirit were deity. In other words, he wasn't completely human. You couldn't say he had a human spirit. He had a human mind as such. Just the body, just the house, just the vehicle was human. But the real person inside it was completely God. And this position was held a lot by what we speak of as the Alexandrian school. Now, there were various synods that denounced his views, but his views did persist. You have one group called the Monophysites, which means one nature. In other words, Christ did not really have a human nature. He just had a divine nature, one nature. A human body, but a divine nature. And then you have the Nestorians, who took it kind of a different tack to the thing, and they said that really there are two persons, two complete persons in one body. It isn't one person. There's a divine person, there's a human person. So that it wasn't only natures, but complete persons, different than the one body. This is kind of difficult maybe to see, you know, how in the world this would ever resolve itself. But you do have that school of thinking with the Nestorians persisting for a long time. Some of these Nestorian bishops who believed this were exiled, and so they took off and went on over to Persia, and churches there accepted their teaching, and for a long time this Nestorian teaching on the person of Christ persisted.
Wasn't that in opposition to the Alexandrian school?
Well, yes, in a sense, but it was also, it was mainly in opposition to the fact of there being one person with two natures. See, this was the problem. And they said, no, there are two complete persons, two separate persons in one body. You have these two sort of rival schools during this period. You have a school at Antioch, where they stressed his humanity, they stressed the reality of the things that happened in Christ's life. You have the Alexandrian school, which stressed the allegorical, and they stressed his deity and minimized the historical. They would tend to emphasize his deity, and the humanity, well, that was minimized. Now this, you kept having problems with this, and then you have the Council of Chalcedon, which was kind of important here. Chalcedon, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, which met across from Constantinople, across the straits there. It was the fourth ecumenical council, sometimes it's spoken of this way. And there were 600 bishops who came, pretty big thing. And you're still fighting through this area of the person of Christ. And there's one man called Eutyches who presents the one view, and his view was that before the incarnation there were two natures, but at the incarnation there was only one, and that was fully divine. In other words, you go back to the thing, a human body, a divine nature. Not completely a human person. Not completely man, not completely one of us. He couldn't say he was tempted in all points like as we are, because he wasn't really one of us. See, this struggle here was how is Christ both God and man? Yes, the Logos coming into the human body. And whether he viewed this as taking place at birth and said there was a human nature up until the birth process, or just how, nevertheless, at the moment of incarnation, that moment, the human nature is gone. And it's just this one who lived here had only a divine nature. Human body, yes, but only a divine nature, which would mean he really couldn't be tempted as we are. And this Council of Chalcedon now is taking up this issue. And Flavian, who was the bishop of Constantinople, was saying, no, that's not right. There are two natures in one body. He's completely man. He's completely God. One body. Two natures. And he was supported by Leo I of Rome. And Leo really put his weight behind this. And as a result, you have the creed that comes out of this Council of Chalcedon. And I'll read just a little part of it. Following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice define that there is to be confessed one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in Godhood and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of rational soul and body, of the same substance, homoousion, with the Father, according to the Godhead, and of the same substance, homoousion, with us, according to the manhood, like to us in all respects, without sin, begotten of the Father before all time, according to the Godhead, and so forth. And then it goes on to say, only begotten in two natures, inconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of human natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the peculiarity of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten divine Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of heavy. You know, these boys are doing some thinking. Really, compared to some of the stuff you see written today, you know, it's kind of thin. But they were really, you know, grappling with these problems. And so you see these struggles going on in the first centuries here of the church as they're trying to define and state what they believe about God and what does the scripture mean. And the different heresies, of course, maybe taking one scripture and running with it in one direction and yet not having the balance of all the scriptures. So this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to get this balance. And some very, very important, you know, decisions were made during this period.
What was the name that opposed Flavian?
His name was Eutyches, E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S. And his position was that you have really basically only one divine nature in the human body. You know, which of course makes him sinless and makes him powerful, makes him great, but somehow it removes him from us. How then can he be the high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? See? So that here the scripture does preserve his manhood. He is man. And it preserves his deity. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, another controversy that came up, and you probably read this some, was about Augustine. And before I do this, maybe I'll read a few lives of some men here that lived during this period of time. We read Athanasius. Let me just give you a little information about a couple other men. We have John Chrysostom. Now that name means the golden mouth, because he was quite an orator. His date, 347 to 407. His location, Antioch. He was born at Antioch, had a Christian mother. He was trained by a heathen scholar, Libanius. He became a Christian after his schooling, wanted to become a monk, but his mother persuaded him to care for her. He said, "We don't want you to leave and become a monk." Well, his mother died. He fled to the mountains near Antioch, and he entered a monastery. For 6 years, he studied, he prayed. He really undermined his health by this abuse of the body, very ascetic. And finally, he returned to Antioch in about 380. He was ordained a deacon in 386, and later a presbyter. See, these are ranks of the clergy. He's moving up. In 397, he succeeded Nectarius as bishop of Constantinople. Now he's right at the top, 397. And he was a fearless preacher and a powerful orator. And he aroused the antagonism of Empress Eudoxia by his fearless preaching. He would denounce sin. He didn't care. She's the empress. If sin's going on in the empire and your government, he blasts away. A very fearless man. Now, Theophilus, who was the bishop of Alexandria, was jealous of his fame. And so you see a lot of infighting among these bishops. And so he puts his influence behind the empress, and they overthrew Chrysostom, had him overthrown, and he died in banishment in 407. He was really a fearless man. He died banished because of his stand, really, for righteousness. And so he was a solid preacher. He emphasized a historical approach rather than an allegorical approach, such as you had in Alexandria. He was at Antioch, and there it was more a historical approach. You study the scripture, try to get at what the scripture says. Whereas in Alexandria, you'd say, well, that's what it says, but it wasn't written to mean that. What's the hidden allegorical meaning? And he laid a lot of stress on practical piety. He was more concerned about that than doctrinal orthodoxy. Chrysostom was concerned for godly living, and he blasted away at sin. He was good at exegesis. He liked to study books. He was very eloquent. He had a concern as a pastor, as a shepherd. He lived a simple ascetic life to the end. He refused wealth. Sometimes his audience would get so excited they'd begin applauding, and he would rebuke them. He didn't want any applause. And when he was all through rebuking them, they applauded his sermon for rebuking them, because he was a tremendous preacher. But he was a man of God, and you can still read some of his sermons out today. And he denounced public vice. He was fearless there. He wasn't afraid of the empress or anyone else. If there's vice, if there's sin, he blasted it. Very concerned here for godliness. One of the great preachers of those days. Now we have Jerome. I want to just touch on him too. 340 to 419. He was the son of wealthy Christian parents. He was educated in Rome, really under heathen philosophers. And he enjoyed the sin of this city. He really lived it up for a while. But in 370, he was baptized in Rome. So he tried the world didn't satisfy, and he turned to Christianity. And he renounced his love for the classics and that. He was well educated, and he really studied the Bible, applied himself to the study of the Word. Very ascetic in his life. He spent a lot of time as a hermit, just alone. He was ordained as a presbyter. Schaff says this about him. At times when he would starve himself, he lived a very wild, loose life, and he thought, well, the way to handle sin is to, pull back in a corner and starve myself and beat my body. And it was sort of the old Greek idea, the body's evil. And Shaw says this of him, in spite of his starved and emaciated body, his fancy tormented him with wild images of Roman banquets and dances of women, showing that the monastic seclusion from the world was by no means proof against the temptation of the flesh and the devil. Well, you can find that out from reading the scripture too, can't you? Colossians 2. But he still propagated monasticism very eloquently in Rome, and many of the rich even sold their goods and became monks because of his preaching, his example. In 386, Jerome settled in Bethlehem, and he presided over a monastery to his death. He lived in Bethlehem in Palestine. And he spent his time in literary labors. He died in 419 of a fever. He was buried in Rome. And Schaff says this about him. To rare talents and attainments, much activity of the mind, ardent faith, immortal merit in the translation and interpretation of the Bible, an earnest zeal for ascetic piety, he united so great vanity and ambition, such irritability and bitterness of temper, such vehemence of uncontrolled passion, such an intolerant and persecuting spirit, and such instancy of conduct that we find ourselves alternately attracted and repelled by his character, and now filled with admiration for his greatness, now with contempt or pity for his weakness. So he was kind of a peculiar combination, and certainly found out that being a monk didn't give him victory in all these areas. And he really encouraged monasticism. For example, he wrote of this type of life, O desert where the flowers of Christ are blooming, O solitude where the stones for the new Jerusalem are prepared, O retreat which rejoices in the friendship of God, what doest thou in the world, my brother, with thy soul greater than the world? How long wilt thou remain in the shadow of roofs and in the smoky dungeon of cities? Believe me, I see here more of the light. I guess we can sympathize with him in the city, the smog and so forth in the city. He was the most learned and eloquent of the Latin fathers, as we speak of them, these early men. He knew Latin, he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew. Hebrew wasn't perfect, but better than most of the others. Most of the others really didn't know Hebrew. He studied Hebrew and worked at it. Now, as to his works, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, was the product of his effort. And the word Vulgate means commonly accepted. This was the version that became the commonly accepted of Rome, Roman Catholicism, a common accepted version for hundreds of years. It took 20 years for him to do it. He finished it in 405. At first, he only intended to revise the older Italian version, but he saw the need for a new translation, and he did translate it. And you can see it was a good translation for its day because it was used for centuries, many many centuries. Then he wrote some commentaries on especially Old Testament books, some on the New. He wrote a commentary on Genesis, all the prophets. Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Matthew, Galatians, Ephesians, Titus, and Philemon. And did some other writings too. He was quite a scholar. And now we'll touch on Augustine, because he's the one we're going to look at, some of his teaching here. Augustine's dates. 354 to 430. And he grew up in North Africa. Born in North Africa. He had a pagan father. His mother's name, anyone know?
Monica.
All right. How did you know that?
Well,
Okay, maybe his confessions or something. Or
in
you
fact,
read.
She was declared a saint by
Catholic Church. Yes, yes. And she was a Christian. As he grew up, he studied at Carthage, at Rome, and Milan. But he rejected Christianity. He didn't accept it. And he lived for 13 years with a woman from North Africa, had a son by her. I believe, as I recall, he had the son when he was around 18. He lived with this woman all these years outside of wedlock, see? He tried sensual pleasure. He tried Greek philosophy. And he tried all the world had to offer. And finally, in 386, he was converted near Milan under the preaching of Ambrose, who was a bishop there and was a very powerful man. And he was baptized in 387 with a friend and his son. His son was baptized too. So he quit teaching rhetoric. He sold all his goods. And started on his way home, really. His mother died in his arms near Rome. But she had the joy of seeing her son really turn to the Lord. So it must have been a tremendous thing for her. She'd been no doubt praying for him all these years. And he spent some months in Rome, and then he returned to north of Africa. And in 391, he was chosen to be a presbyter. And in 395, he was elected the bishop of Hippo. The people really wanted him. He was a very gifted, able man. And they asked him if he wouldn't be the bishop. So he moved up very rapidly. See, he'd only been converted in 386. And here already by 395, he's a bishop of Hippo. Highest office you can have in the church. And Hippo wasn't that great a place, really. But the only reason you know the name of Hippo is because Augustine lived there. And he was the bishop of Hippo. So that the man made the place famous, really. He lived simply. He made his house a sort of seminary. He had, from his house, you had 10 bishops that came out that were trained, and you had a lot of lower clergy. And he served as a bishop for 38 years. He retired at 72. And then he died at 76 after he had a time of illness. Lived a rather full life. He left no will. And he had nothing except his library, which became the property of the church. All he had were his books. When he died. He was in Hippo. This is where he served the Lord. He had a very keen mind, and he had a heart that was full of Christian love. Under him, the canon became quite, throughout the churches, was accepted as certainly being limited to the 27 books of the New Testament. You have the Council of Hippo in 393. And he strengthened church authority. He emphasized there's only one Catholic Church. He was a very strong churchman. He defined the sacraments. They're the visible means of invisible grace. Augustine here did a tremendous lot to strengthen the power and authority, you see, of the Catholic Church. And he said baptism's essential to salvation. This is the way your sins are washed away. And children should be baptized. He encouraged infant baptism. And he encouraged veneration of Mary because he taught that she never sinned. And he also advocated the civil persecution of heretics. The guy's a heretic, you ought to put him on trial and punish him. Now, he isn't the only one who did this. When you get along to Calvin later, we'll find that he did some of the same. Questions?
In a few of his works, he took back that strong stance of baptism. Like, City of God, for instance, he mentioned that a person could be saved apart from baptism by water. He quoted a couple of verses, like, if you confess, me before men, I'll confess you before him, before my Father.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually gave a few philosophical arguments against the need for baptism and the Son and City of God and also the works of his children. But, these are difficult to find. I mean,
in his later works, though, wasn't the stress pretty strong on baptism?
Yes.
This was the, so that I really think he became a stronger churchman as the years went by. He seemed to, back these up more. Sometimes we see, of course, in a man's thinking, we see some vacillation or some change or development. But at least I think you can say the overall stress was very strongly for baptism. He would teach, for example, that regeneration really took place at baptism, and then God's election would preserve you. Maybe we'll touch a little more on some of his ideas and teaching, but let me just touch on Pelagius here quickly, because these are the two men who are in opposition so much. Pelagius dates 350 to 430, about. He came from Britain. He's born about 350 in Britain. Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. And he studied Greek theology. He had a clear intellect. And he was a kindly sort of fellow. He had a mild disposition. Good character. You couldn't find anything wrong with his character. He was upset by what he saw in Rome. Here are all these people going to church and living, they've been baptized, they're all church members, and there was a lot of very loose, immoral living. But his own morality was more an external legalism, I suppose you'd say, than a life of real faith. He never seemed to appreciate God's grace, and he had never, like Augustine, tasted the depths of sin. I suppose Pelagius had always lived a pretty clean, nice life. And to him, faith was more just a mental assent. You agreed to these doctrines? And he was certainly concerned. He was concerned for the moral condition of so-called Christianity. Deeply concerned. He converted a fellow by the name of Coelestius, C-O-E-L-E-S, I-U-S, who was a lawyer, to his views, and they went to Africa. They were in Rome at the time. And while there, Coelestius applied to become part of the clergy, wanted to be a presbyter, and they questioned him on his views, on his doctrine. And then controversy erupted. And Pelagius had this tremendous controversy with Augustine here in these areas. And we'll consider now some of the, the distinctive teachings of the two men. We speak of Augustinianism. And you had men before Augustine, such as Tertullian and Cyprian, who emphasized the depravity of man, the fact that there's original sin. When man is born, he's not just born on the same footing as Adam was when he was created. Something's wrong with man. And Augustine here really taught this and systematized it and pressed it a little bit further than either of those men did. He would say, you are born, Augustine would say, you are born with guilt, and you are born with a depraved nature, and you are unable to choose God. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You're utterly helpless. The only way you can be rescued is through the second birth, through being born again. Very strong here on the depravity of man. Man is depraved. Now, he also stressed, now, how is a person who is in this condition now ever going to get right with God? Well, the only way he can get right with God is for God to do something for him. He's helpless. He's born this way. He's guilty. He is so depraved. He's so lost. He cannot even choose to be saved. So God must act in grace and in sovereignty. And he predestines. God has chosen, and Augustine would say, he's chosen a certain number who are ultimately going to be saved. And he would also say, there are those who he passes by who are predestined to be lost. Now, some of these views we run into later in connection with Calvin. And I think you'll find that Augustine strongly influenced a lot of his teaching and thinking later on. But there is this idea of double predestination. Now, some modify it. Some don't take quite as strong a stand in this area. But nevertheless, here, this is the picture. God chooses some. They are predestined to be saved. And those who are predestined, who are elect, will be saved. So you have the idea here of the depravity of man. You have here the predestination, God in his plan choosing certain ones and saying this one's going to be saved. And then in his irresistible grace, some of these being born and persevering. He would speak of the perseverance of the saints. Now you have the problem here, all these people baptized and in the church, but Augustine would say, well, they're not all going to make it. Because you've got to persevere, and you can't do that without God having chosen you, some of the elect, and him sustaining you through the whole thing. And he knows those who are the elect. You don't. Very strong emphasis, you see here, on the helplessness of man. And I suppose, you know, our theology is influenced a lot by our experience. And Augustine's experience was he had been such a slave of sin and so depraved, and now he gets a hold of this line of teaching and his thinking and sees man as utterly, utterly helpless. He can do nothing. And Augustine had tried, for example, with this area of sex in his own life. He was such a slave to his own passion. And he said, he just couldn't beat it. Couldn't win. And he just felt he was utterly a slave. And he all he could see now is God must choose and God must give new life and God must cause you to persevere and those who are the elect will persevere and the rest God passes by and they're damned. So you've got the strong area of predestination. Now, Pelagius, in his view, takes a very different outlook. And generally you have the Eastern theologians stressing free will more. You have those in the East and the area of Asia Minor. And sometimes they stressed it so much that it just seemed as if man had the complete ability to do what God says, and Christianity was more or less just doing, keeping the rules, doing what God says. You can do it. You grit your teeth and you can live the Christian life. You can do what's right, and in the end, you'll make it. You see, you've got the two extremes here. Augustine saying, man is helpless, man can do nothing, man can't even choose God. And you have the other extreme saying, sure, man can do it. You can live the Christian life. And the strong stress, you see, on human will. Now, there were different degrees here of this. Like Chrysostom would say that man turns to God. You have to turn to God. There has to be some choice. Your will has to go that direction. And then God will support you in that will, and he'll strengthen it. So he would, Chrysostom's view, and this was the view of some, would be what we would speak of as synergism. Which means, comes from Greek synergeo, which means to work together. In other words, he wouldn't say it's all one way. It isn't all man doing it, and it isn't all God doing it. But it's man choosing God, and then God coming to his aid and strengthening that will and enabling him to go further and accept Christ and so forth. Now, Pelagius, this British monk we've been talking about, his teaching was extreme to the other way. He would say that Adam's sin really only affected himself. When Adam sinned. He suffered the consequences. It affected him. But here we are born, and every man as he's born sort of comes on the scene like Adam did, just fresh and innocent. And he has the will to choose. If you wish to choose, you can choose to live the right kind of life. And you'll be responsible for your sins. And so there was a tremendous stress on keeping the Ten Commandments, on living a moral life, and his attitude would be, you can do this. So you can see here you've got two extremes, haven't you? And there was real conflict here.
How strong was your line on Scripture, particularly Romans 5. I mean, did he write, on page 11 of Romans 5 to show how, Adam's sin is transferred? Or did he just bypass that and rely upon his own philosophical endeavor?
Yeah, it would be more his own reasoning. He was especially concerned. Well, he did write a brief commentary on some of Paul's epistles, and I'm not sure how he handled all of these particular areas. But his big emphasis, you see, as he looked at the moral scene, he was moved more by what he saw and what he thought should happen than he was by what the Scripture said. And so he looked at the moral scene, he said, people don't have to live this way. They're church members, they go to church, and they say they believe in Jesus and all the rest, and they're living immoral lives. And you could say, I've lived a moral life. And I know from experience, you don't have to sin, you don't have to commit adultery, you don't have to do some of these things. But I'm afraid he wasn't as conscious of some of those deeper sins, those spiritual sins. He was more just occupied with externals. It was an external legalism. And so you have this conflict. Now, in 431, there were various synods, of course, that denounced his views. And in 431, the Council of Ephesus denounced his views. And you have his views in their strong form this way being denounced as being unorthodox. But you did have a semi-Pelagianism that held a sway in a lot of areas, which wasn't as strong as Augustine's position. For example, many would have said then, well, God wills all men to be saved. And man can choose toward God. And if you choose, then God will strengthen you. And even if there's this faintest desire on your part, God will strengthen this and enable you to turn to him and to trust him and to live for him. So you do have this semi-Pelagianism. You have different views, you know, modifications of this. But these are the two that are diametrically opposed, the two extremes. And I think most of us here would probably feel the truth is somewhere in between. And that Augustine goes a little bit too far in this direction, and certainly Pelagius goes the other way. Augustine is closer to the truth than Pelagius. But he It's, the danger is, you see, in a systematic theology here, that you get certain ideas in your mind, and then you're going to insist on getting all these other scriptures to fit into your little pattern now. And I think it's much better to take scriptures as they come, and even if in some cases you have trouble reconciling them, to say, well, this is what the Word says, and there is this aspect of truth. It is true that God wills all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is true that God is not willing that any should perish. And it is true that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it is true, whosoever will, let him come. And the Lord Jesus could say, you will not come to me that you might have life. So we have the scriptures, you see, on both sides. And there's a balance here, whereas in Augustine here, I'm afraid, ignored certain scriptures, and he had a very keen mind. He was very logical. But you can be too logical, maybe, in some areas. And you try to put God in a box or completely compartmentalize some of these ideas. And if you go beyond scripture, you're always in trouble. And so even though in some of his teaching here is very good, in some areas he's gone to an extreme, and I think we recognize that today.